John chapter 17. It looks as though the Lord in graciousness is sending a nice shower on your dry land. John chapter 17. As you well remember, this is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ just prior to his apprehension and mock trial, his sufferings and death. Reading now from John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then in verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And then if you'll turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 15. Pardon me. Romans 15 and verse 16. We'll read 15 and 16 together, those two verses. Nevertheless, brothers, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then looking in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then I failed to read the one in chapter 1, so I'll just run back retrospect for a moment and read in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the assembly of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now looking, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, where we were last evening, chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And then looking, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I would like to suggest that rightly dividing the word of truth, we don't really divide it up so much as we see it, as God has cut lines in there for us to see obvious areas of testing and God's dealings with men in those testing periods. I believe that's what he's saying there. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker or gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, or this proof. What is it? The Lord knows them that are his. I see that as the heavenly. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from unrighteousness, or actually apostatize. That's the word apostasia. Now, we were hearing about that, I believe, in the Bible reading Sunday morning about apostasy. Remember, the word depart in this connection, and this helps you to realize, as I tried to mention in the Bible reading, that apostasy is not a falling away. Beloved saints of God, it's not some accident. As though, let's say my dear brother in Christ, Brother Doug Joyce, says, Donald, I want you to carry this heirloom. It's worth $5 million. carried across the room. Be very careful, Donald. Yes, sir, Doug, I will. And so I start across the room, and there's a wire on the floor, and I trip, and down it goes. Now, did I do it on purpose? Well, depending what I think of Doug. Of course I didn't do it on purpose. $5 million. I'm not about to do it on purpose. That was an accident. I sort of fell away, and it got crushed. $5 million down the drain. However, the word apostasia, our English word apostasy is a transliteration of it. It's made up of two words, histomi meaning to stand, and epa meaning away from. It is a decided act, and you have in your good old King James Version a clear example of that right here. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart. It is a decided standing away from something. It isn't accidental, beloved. It's a definite decision. And so God is calling upon us with a real decision from our heart because we love the Lord to depart or stand apart from unrighteousness. The word iniquity there is not the word anomia for lawlessness or iniquity, but it is the word dikaios prefix by alpha meaning not righteous. Anything that isn't righteous, God says, we're to stand apart from it. So, notice the verse once more. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. There's the divine and heavenly side. And let everyone that names the name of Christ apostatize, stand apart from unrighteousness. There's the earthly, human side. And you see that, I think, very clearly. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, what? These vessels. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. This gets into the area of practical sanctification where we left off last evening. We didn't read this verse, but that's in the sphere of what we're looking into. I'd like to suggest that there are four areas of consideration that we're to stand apart from in sanctification. It is from, first of all, persons. Don't you think that's the context? He names Hymenaeus and Philetus. How many of you can tell me the name of the woman in John chapter 4 who was obviously guilty of adultery? Jesus said, go call your husband. What is her name? Thank you, Doug. How about the woman in John 8? Can you think of anything more humiliating and more emotionally traumatic than to have been absolutely caught in the physical act of adultery and dragged from that scene, as it were, just as you were, dragged right down to a religious center and placed in the midst of a group of religious judges, and then they say to Jesus, hoping to trick him or trap him, now this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Moses in the law says such should be stoned. What do you say? And you remember what our Lord did. He stooped down and began to write on the ground. He didn't deny. They told the truth one time, didn't they? That's exactly what Moses said. You read it in Deuteronomy 22. Adultery always demanded death. It was never optional. Now, tell me her name. The man who's having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Immorality heinously being committed. As a matter of fact, in such a condition that the apostle writes this, he said, concerning this fornication case, he said, it's mentioned commonly that there's fornication among you and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. It was a variety of fornication that even the unconverted pagans around them didn't seem to be involved in. What was his name? We don't know. And perhaps we'll never know. Thank God. I hope we never do. I don't want to know. But the men who propounded false teaching and overthrew the faith of some are named for eternity. Their names will never be erased. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of the word, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. Experientially He does. That's not oida for perceptive knowledge. It's kenosko. He experientially knows them that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ stand apart from unrighteousness. And then he gives us that very clear illustration. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. He's been talking about people. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel. So the very first sphere that we're to be standing apart from or stand away from is persons of unrighteousness. Persons. Secondly, principles of unrighteousness. Are there unrighteous principles? Yes, there are. And God wants us to stand away from them. And then I would see places of unrighteousness. There was a man who was very famous a number of years ago down in the South. He was called or titled the Chaplain of Bourbon Street in New Orleans, Louisiana. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a bit of a sort of a famous preacher. And it was his way to go down on Bourbon Street in the red light district. And for the sake of those who don't quite understand that, it's just common whorehouses. And he would go down there and give the gospel to those people. And he was very famous for going right in and talking with those women. And he was really boasting about the grace of God, and that sounded good. But the truth is, I think he was boasting about himself a good deal. And they made tapes and videos of him, and it would drew a lot of attention, and people were entertained by it. But did you ever notice that man's home broke up? He went down the drain with another woman. You don't play with that kind of thing. I'm not going to the red light district and witness. And you can call me a coward if you want to. I don't care. I ain't going. There are places that I'm not going to be going. And somebody said, well, you know, Donald just got a dirty mind. If he just, you know, if he was really a spiritual Christian, just go blow your trumpet loud as you want to. I ain't going. Help yourself. But I guarantee you there are places I'm not going to go by the grace of God. I love my wife. And I love my children. I don't want my home broken up. And I'm not going to be naive in thinking I can go in there and everything's going to be all right. And don't you dare think that either. That poor preacher wrecked his home and wrecked his life because he went in the wrong place. Persons of unrighteousness, principles of unrighteousness, places of unrighteousness, and practices of unrighteousness. I don't believe we ought to be involved there. Why are you reading the verse? Because he says we're to be a vessel in that sense unto honor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, there's the cleansing, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. So you can see, as I tried to say last evening, that cleansing is one doctrine and sanctification is another. Looking at the book of Hebrews, we've not read all our verses. We'll have to hurry and catch these verses of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ from a prophetic angle, a quotation from the Old Testament, verse 9. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering sometimes, or oftentimes, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Then Brother Peter's writing, just sort of a whisker over to the right. 1 Peter chapter 1. Then I want to go back and pick up one in 2 Thessalonians that's in this same connection. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then the last one that I'd like to read is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that was our reading for the Bible reading Sunday afternoon, or maybe Sunday morning. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks all the way to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, I checked before I got up tonight in my Greek New Testament to make sure I find that sanctification in this connection is not the word through, which is di, like diameter. We're familiar with that term. Diameter is a common term. Diathermy, that is putting heat through the body for some sort of healing, a therapeutic way of helping the body in healing. Or diagonal. Di means through. But rather than that, the Holy Spirit selected the word meaning in or in the sphere of. So I was checking, and each one of those connections in this case is always in sanctification of the Spirit. So it's in the sphere of sanctification, connection with the Holy Spirit. Now, what we'd like to say tonight is almost going to look contradictory. We've looked at sanctification in the universal sense. You remember last night, Hebrews 10:29, of how much sort of punishment, suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. And we notice that which is to be trodden underfoot is salt that's lost its savor, and it's good for nothing. Good for nothing. Jesus, as that individual would say, you're good for nothing. Secondly, has counted the blood of the covenant, in which he was sanctified, an unholy or common thing. Common. Koine is the word for common. And it's the root form of our word for fellowship. That which we have in common. So, it's saying that the blood of the covenant in which all of us were set apart is as common as the blood of a wharf rat. Number three, as done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Not the Spirit of truth, that's to us as saints in John 14, 15, and 16, but here, the Spirit of grace in all the tenderness that the Holy Spirit exerts in His ministry of presenting the Lord Jesus to unconverted sinners in pure, unqualified grace. Oh, He is the Spirit of grace taking the work of Christ and offering that to every sinner as his basis of approach to God. What a marvelous truth. And yet we come to this particular sphere, and we read over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We read in the book of Romans chapter 15 and verse 16 about sanctification in the sphere of the Spirit. But may I say to you, that has to do with a positional and universal sanctification. But in the practical sense, as we're going to see tonight, it isn't that case at all. Now, not any one person of the Godhead is left out in the work of bringing a sinner to God and making him God-like. All three persons of the Godhead are involved. But we're living in a time when there's been so much emphasis toward the Holy Spirit that some people are getting out of balance. And I believe we need to correct it. It's not to say you are out of balance, but many are getting out of balance. And hopefully that it will do us good to go back over the truth and understand it in its proper sphere so that we can intelligently and lovingly minister it to someone else. You know, it's one thing to see a truth in the Word of God and be gripped by it. But then it's quite another to be able to pass that along in love to somebody else. Don't you love to get a hold of the truth and let it get a hold of you and then go tell it to somebody? I'll tell you, when I was first trying to learn the Bible, and I'm still trying, but when I was first trying to learn the Bible, it seemed like almost everything that God had shown me, I had to run and tell somebody. I've awakened people in the night hour. Hey, guess what? And probably they didn't appreciate, what are you saying? Who is this? You know, I'd be up late at night studying and I'd see something and somebody was just kind of burning on my heart. Well, it seemed like I wasn't paying much attention to the fact that they were in bed. I thought, boy, they'd appreciate this. I don't care if it's 3 a.m. It was so good, they needed to get a hold of it. Well, when we stop and think about the doctrine of sanctification, there's a precious side. It's not just some cold doctrine that we find in the Bible. It is life. And it really means something to the Christian. So, as we saw last evening, universal sanctification. Everybody in the whole wide world is set apart by the blood of the covenant in which he was sanctified. And it doesn't matter to me, really, and as I said last evening, who does or doesn't believe that so much as the fact that God says it. Now, I'm concerned, but God says it, and that settles it for me. And I've heard people, as a matter of fact, I was in Dallas a while back, and a man came to me after the meeting. He's connected with Wycliffe Translators. And quite a language scholar, I'm sure. He says, Brother Don, I don't believe what you said today. I said, what was it I said you didn't believe? He said, well, such and such. I said, oh, Hebrews 10:29. Let's turn to it. What does it say? Well, he said, I don't believe it means that. I said, well, you know, what do you think it means? Well, he said, I think it's not really rendered correctly. So I went home, had to be back that night in Dallas. So I went home in Fort Worth, and I collected up about 11 translations. Then I brought 3 Greek texts
When I walked in that night, they thought I was going to camp for a month. You know, I had books under my arms and boxes, and I walked in there. And I went to the front row, and I began to lay them out. I didn't say a word. I waited until after the meeting. I thought, well, I'll get up and preach first. It's a gospel meeting, and I got up and preached. And after the meeting was over, I said, dear brother, I want you to come look. Now, I'm not saying men are right. I'm not even right most of the time, a lot of the time. But God is right. And let's look. Down the line through all the translations. I said, now, if that isn't good enough, and it probably won't be, let's open up every one of these Greek texts. Because I translate from four different texts. And you know, he couldn't get around it. He still didn't believe it. He couldn't get around it. A lot of people that away. You can show them every proof in the book, and they still won't believe it. But I'm looking forward to more of them believing. That doesn't call me to... You know, there's two things keep me on the creek bank fishing. One is I'm catching them, and the other is I think I'm going to. Isn't that right? And the thing that keeps me going on is I'm seeing a few people turn to the truth of God, and then I got a deep conviction that some more of them are going to, even if I'm not getting some now. After a while, we're going to get some. All right, so we see then that we have universal sanctification. Then we saw general sanctification. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Has nothing to say about that man being saved. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're sanctified. Same word. So that shows in a general way when someone's in union with Christ, as they're getting the blessing from heaven, the one that's in union with them gets in on the blessing. And we saw Joseph as a clear illustration in Potiphar's house last evening. And then we saw positional sanctification. And I'd like to suggest that's a spiritual work. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the assembly of God which is at Corinth, to them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. A spiritual work. And I see the Spirit of God involved in placing us in Christ and placing Christ in us. Obviously a spiritual work, but then down to where we live, saints of God, where we are tonight, practical sanctification. That's the one we got to be concerned about, I think, more fully. It's not that the others are non-important. It's all important. But what we're involved in is the practical side. God wants us to be a set-apart people. Separation, not isolation. And separation, from the biblical standpoint, is a beautiful thing. It's not an ugly thing. Now, we were looking last evening at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we saw that the word appeared a couple of times there. We'll just glance quickly now at those two verses. I always like to review. You knew that. You could have come late. You said, he's going to review about 20 minutes, and I'll get in a little later and not have to go through all that once more. But I feel like the more we go over it, the more convinced we're going to be in our minds. That is, if we just really open to the word. So in chapter 4, in verse 3 and 4, and 5. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And once more to repeat, as last evening, I don't think we can overemphasize moral purity. Oh, dear saints of God, we're living in perhaps the most wicked time of our country down south of the border. We are a Sodom down there. The things that happen just make you cringe. Then you notice he says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor in verse 4. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Don't act like them. Possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor. And I believe that to be, I don't believe that just to be the sphere of the intimate organs of our body. I think that's the total body. What knows that your, no, you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own. You're bought with a, and there's our word for honor. What with the price? Same word as honor. And therefore, we can see that our total body is to be kept in real sanctification. But let us go back, if we will, and look at some other verses and see if we can't notice how that we're actually sanctified. Go, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 6. In practical sanctification, we find that we're very involved. We're very involved. In chapter 6, and let us start reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 13, And then we're going to do some counting. What shall we say? Then shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? God forbid. Or you might even put it this way, a million times no. The word God isn't there in any text, but it's used for emphasis. God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, not is, but was, it's the aorist tense, was once for all crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on we should not serve sin. For he that has died, we have the tense here indicating that he has died. He that has died is freed or actually justified. It's the word dikaios. It's not the word luo for loosing or freeing, but it's the word dikaios for righteous or justified. He that has died is justified from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, if we could, and if it wouldn't be too painful for you tonight, let's just do a little mathematics. Starting at verse 1 and going down through verse 13, if you don't mind, let's count the times we see the word dead, dying, death, any derivative of death. Now, not burying, that may mean to you death, but I'm talking about just the word death. Let's start counting and tell me how many you find. Let's see what we come across in this lovely passage of Scripture. Kind of a seventh inning stretch, you know. We're about halfway through and kind of get a breather. And James Version, I have counted death, or its derivative, 14 times in 13 verses. That's what I get. I've done it many, many times. I could have miscounted. I want to leave myself open. I've made many, many mistakes. But if I've counted correctly, and I think I have, in the King James Version, some 14 times in 13 verses, God is bringing before my mind the word death. A very significant term. In chapter 5 and verse 20, he had said, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, we would suggest that grace is far more precious to us than sin, though sin must mean something to us or we wouldn't get involved. Not too many won't agree with that, but it's really true. But grace is so much more wonderful, isn't it? Now, according to the Scripture, and looking at chapter 5 and verse 20, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What brought on more abounding grace, according to the verse? More sin. There can't be any question about that. Now, do we want more grace? Obviously, we do. What brought on more grace? There's no doubt about it. There is no way from the law of logic that you can get around that. I don't care who you are. You cannot get around that from the law of logic. But aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that's not the spiritual truth? Amen. Look at chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? God forbid. A million times no, he says. How can we who have died, not are dead, but actually have died, it's the aorist tense, at a point in time I died, how can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? You've got to contrast death and live. Live any longer therein. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death. I would suggest to you, my beloved brothers and sisters, this is not water baptism. Didn't say water. This is not baptism in the Spirit, or as some people call it, spirit baptism. It doesn't say that. But what it does say is simply this. baptized into his death. And if you hold your place there, run over to the book of Luke chapter 12, and you'll notice there what the Lord has to say in this connection as I see it. Verse 50. But I have a... And he uses the term. I'm not left to guess. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened until it be accomplished? Luke chapter 3 takes care of the Lord's immersion in water. And so this is looking ahead. I have a immersion to be immersed with, and how am I straightened until it be accomplished? I'm in a very narrow, crushed place. We used to like to say between a rock and a hard place. And that's where the Lord is saying He is until it's accomplished. And we come back to Romans chapter 6. No, he says, know ye not that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death. It is a death baptism, beloved. Not water, not spirit. And brethren have battled for years over that. Why ain't either one of them? He said, well, who are you, Donald? Come, well, just a moment. Will we believe the Bible? That's what it says. Buried with Him by baptism into death. Doesn't God have the death sentence against every human in this world? I believe He does. And that's where the Lord is saying He is until it's accomplished. And we come back to Romans chapter 6. No, he says, know ye not that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death. It is a death baptism, beloved. Not water, not spirit. And brethren have battled for years over that. Why ain't either one of them? He said, well, who are you, Donald? Come, well, just a moment. Will we believe the Bible? That's what it says. Buried with Him by baptism into death. Doesn't God have the death sentence against every human in this world? I believe He does. All have sinned and the wages of sin is death. And if we don't die, guess what that makes God? And I don't even like to think about it. And we find in the book of Titus chapter 1 verse 2, God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. But if God says the wages of sin is death and we've all sinned, we've got to die or God is a. And the only way we can die and not be in hell is to die with Christ. So we're baptized into Christ, into death. Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. God is bringing before us constantly the death of Christ. Little wonder that we should appreciate the Lord's Supper. I appreciated it Sunday morning. I appreciated the Bible reading after that. I thought that Mr. Paisley did an excellent job helping us in that wonderful chapter. I thought other brothers had marvelous things to say, and the prayer support of all of you. And I just enjoyed the whole day. But beloved, what really spoke to my heart, I guess more than anything, was going back to the point of the Savior's death for me. And the fact that God raised Him. If He just died, forget it all. We're all going to hell and there's no way out. But not just going into death, but going into death and being raised up from the dead. That's why we have the sevens of the supper. We have the invitation. We have the convocation. We have the examination. We have the participation. We have the assimilation. We have the commemoration. And we have the anticipation. And we have the right Lord's Supper. We've got all seven. And it'll produce three things. It calls for unity. It demands discipline. And beloved, would you believe this one? It promotes evangelism. And if it doesn't, we're not doing it right. How can I come to the place when I'm reviewing in my mind the death of the Lord Jesus for this ungodly sinner and all sinners and not want to go tell the whole wide world? When the woman at the well got the whole well of water, she went to the town to tell about it. She said, come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? And we ought to be telling the whole wide world. You know, the tragedy is, brethren, I think that we have made the Lord's Supper a showcase. Now, please don't be angry at me. I'm not being angry at you. I'm afraid we've made the Lord's Supper a showcase. It's, as some have said, it's the greatest thing in the Christian life. But if so, what are we doing with it? Why aren't we telling the whole wide world about Jesus, who's Lord of all? If we really mean what we say at the Lord's Supper, why don't we go tell? Here's a woman that met the Lord Jesus at a well of water, and she goes into the town and shakes up the whole town. When they saw that wicked woman coming and something had changed her life, they're ready to go see the person that's done the changing. And the night that I stood up in the back of the building
where they used to run about 800 in Sunday school. That was a fairly good sized little church group there where I used to live in Diamond Hill of Fort Worth, Texas. And the Lord had changed my life totally around over there in a room on my knees. When I walked in that building and sat down at the back, and after the preacher had preached about 800 or 900 people, and he walked down to give an invitation, a public invitation for people to come forward and confess Christ openly. Just as he was stepping in, I said, sir, just a moment, I've got something to say. And it got dead quiet. And when the people turned around to see the voice, it got deader quiet. Because they couldn't believe that I was in that room. Because of the life that I'd lived. In shame and sin. And I walked down the aisle. And I told that man, I said, I've got something to say to these people. He said, what do you want to tell them? And I told him, he said, get up here and tell them. And I told him how that over in that little building over just to the north of there, how that God had forgiven me and cleansed me of all my sins. And I said, you know, folks, you've known me from my youth up. You know what a reprobate and a wicked sinner I've been. But I'm ashamed of it all. God has forgiven me. Can you forgive me? And I said, if you would, pray for my little family. My wife and I are not together right now. Would you pray God will get us together? And people commenced to cry all over the building. People began to be saved. We had a tremendous night that night. God was really speaking to hearts. And I'll tell you, beloved, when God cleanses us from our sins, we want to go tell everybody that we're clean because of what the Lord Jesus did for us. And it has an effect on the world. Well, here, a woman has done that. Now God is bringing before our mind death some 14 times in 13 verses. And I would suggest to you that you and I, we're talking about practical sanctification, that you and I can be tempted to sin, and we can quote verses of Scripture and go right into sin. I believe that. I've done it. I'm not asking you to confess that, but I've done that. I'm not happy about that. I've gone into sin humming hymns and choruses, hoping that something would stop me. I've gone into sin with no thought of verses of Scripture or choruses. And look, if you will, one more time at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've even gone into sin saying, I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm dead. And went right into sin. You say, Donald, that doesn't happen up in Canada. Is there any house for rent up here? Can you find a place, Doug? Boy, that would be wonderful. I'll tell you, the worst thing in my life is sinning. And one of the greatest parts of the glories of heaven is going to be to this sinner that I'll never, ever sin against my Master one more time. Ever. But with that in mind, I've never been able to do this. And let us turn to chapter 7. I've never been able to sin in these conditions. Beginning at verse 15. We can go over the outline of the doctrine of sanctification. We can discuss a bit about sanctification. But if we don't come to the practical side and deal with the practical side in our functional life, I don't really think we've touched the hem of the garment of the teaching. So in chapter 7 and verse 15, we'll begin our reading there. But before we do, I want to preface it with this. We read something about sanctification in the sphere of the Spirit. So many people are of the conviction that the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies. Now, depend on what you're talking about in sanctification. We had universal, we had general, we had positional, but now we're right down to that side of sanctification that's called practical. Now, I gave a definition last evening, and I hope that you agree with it. I'll repeat it once more. Sanctification is a work or an act of setting something or someone apart for a special purpose or relationship. Okay? So we see in justification a deliverance from sin's penalty. In sanctification we see a deliverance from sin's power. In glorification we see a deliverance from sin's presence. And I'm convinced all of us believe that. Our salvation is in three tenses. I can say I have been saved. I can say I am being saved. I can say I shall be saved. And it's correct. If somebody says, Donald, you're saved yet? I say, well, you know, which one? And that kind of flips them, you know. Which one? Yeah, I'm saved from sin's penalty. I'll never go to hell. Well, are you saved from sin's power? Well, that's taking place. Of course, there's a few folks down in the South that seem to think that they've already got that too. Yeah, they teach that and they stand on it and they, oh boy, total sanctification and they done been delivered. They're living above sin and all that. I've heard them stand up in testimony. I thank God I'm saved, sealed, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, living above sin. Lying right through their teeth. That's what they're doing. Now, either knowingly or unknowingly, that's what they're doing. You don't shake hands with anybody that's not sinning anymore from some time unless you shake hands with a dead man. You can go down to the morgue and find a few. We've all got a problem with sinning. And let's face up to it and quit going around our pious rags like, you know, we're holier than thou. That's every one of us have got a problem. He said, Don, I don't have yours. That's right. Maybe you don't have mine. But I ain't got yours. We've all got ours, though, haven't we? In chapter 7 and verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not, which means to know experientially. It's gnosko, to know experientially. For that which I do, I know not. I don't experientially know. I don't have that understanding. What I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sin was there at conception, Psalm 51:5. Sin was evident at birth, Psalm 58:3. Sin is evident in our life, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. So we see that he said, it is no more I that do it, but sin. Not sins, but sin that dwelleth in me. Then he goes on to say, for I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I see the good, that's my goal, but how to perform it, I find not. And you can notice, if you hold there, you can notice in Galatians where that the writer is inspired to give us that expression there that doesn't seem to appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Galatians 5 and verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you, and our King James Version says you cannot, but you can translate it, and I think more correctly, so you may not do the things that you would. It's not saying it's impossible. It's saying you may not do the thing that you would. And we find that to be so. So back to our passage in Romans. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Oh, the condemnation that comes to every one of us. We purpose good. We plan good. We want to practice good. But alas, we find ourselves sometimes in that which is not good. He says, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, a principle, an axiom. What is it, Brother Paul, that you find? Well, he says, Donald, here's what I find. When I would do good, evil is present with me. One Sunday morning in the city of Atlantic, Iowa, a thought came to me about the Lord Jesus that brought tears of joy to my eye. I've never believed that the Lord's Supper should be a funeral dirge. There are some that I've been associated with that seem to have a little different concept about the supper than I do. And I'm not here to say that I'm right and they're wrong. I'm just saying we have a little different concept about it. But I believe that the Lord's Supper time is a time of deep, intrinsic joy about our Lord. I cannot believe that God wants us to go back and crucify the Son of God afresh. I'm convinced of that, and you are. I can't believe that we're there for a funeral. I can't believe that. I don't believe that there should be frivolity or lightness or hilarity. But at the same time, I don't believe it should be drudgery and grief. And I think it should be joy. Intrinsic joy. Then, while I'm having some of those thoughts about the Lord, and suddenly my eyes got real warm with water of joy about the Lord, one of the most awful thoughts went through my mind at that same time. And I felt so defiled and so unclean, I thought, oh God, how can I even eat the supper? Maybe you've never experienced that. Maybe it's just me, because I've been so wicked in my past. But I want you to know that when I would do good, the devils always seem to got something there that's bad. It's almost like he that is against us never slumbers nor sleeps. He that keeps Israel doesn't, and it seems that he that hates us doesn't seem to sleep either. I have never noticed a time when he seemed to be sleeping. And even when I sleep at night, there are times when something wakes me up in the night hours and I've had to cry, Lord! And I never try to talk to the devil. Don't you ever do that either. There's no scripture that I know of that tells us we're to talk to the devil. We're to resist him. Don't try to talk to him. Talk to the Lord. He's the one who redeemed us. When I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But the writer says, I see another law or principle in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin or the principle of sin which is in my members. And then he cries out as though it's a tremendous dilemma, oh, wretched man that I am! What shall deliver me? No, that's what some people are preaching. What's going to deliver me? And they're looking for some experience that they can carry in their suitcase. Oh boy, I had it. I remember the night that I got the baptism, and they carried around the suitcase the rest of life. They had an experience. It's a what? In justification, the deliverer is a person. The Lord Jesus delivers us from sin's penalty. In glorification, it's a person. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's the Lord Himself.
Yes. Practically, no. Let's get it.
Oh, wretched man that I am!
Who shall deliver me from this body of death?
I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Now back to chapter 6.
I think we have established without a doubt, and I think you believe that, that the deliverer in justification is the Lord Jesus, the deliverer in glorification is the Lord Jesus, and the deliverer in sanctification, practically, is the Lord Jesus. Now in chapter 6, I believe that the way that we're sanctified, the way that we're sanctified is a ministry of the Spirit of God presenting Christ to us in all His sufferings. I read a story about a person whose mother always wore gloves all her life. And some of you may have read that story. And it touched my heart and life because this child wondered why this mother always had gloves on and all other mothers didn't seem to have gloves on at certain times. But this mother always had them on. And when she told the child why she wore the gloves, it really spoke deeply to the child. And you're looking at one that I wondered why that when we were kids, we mopped the floors, we did part of the cooking, we did the chores around the house, mother was in bed so much, I wondered and I wondered. And one day, I was told, and I think I've told you the story, 12 days before I was born, my mother went blind. 3 days before I was born, they told my father my mother would die. There was no medical hope for my mother. The doctors were wrong. Fortunately, she did live. She got her sight back, but 12 major operations. She's had many, many, many surgeries called minor operations, 5 heart attacks, 1 massive coronary thrombosis. I used to wonder why Mama was sick so much. And then it was told to me that to bring me into the world, my mother almost died. And you know, mother began to look different to this sinner that you're looking at. And when we go back to chapter 6, God is presenting the awful sufferings of Christ for you and I when He speaks of death. And here's how I believe, personally, I believe that we are sanctified. According to John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is talking to the disciples. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you 4 times, you. The pronoun referring to the disciples, the antecedent of you is the disciples. And when He is come, He will reprove you. No, the world. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father, you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of Himself, but He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine, and there it is, and shall show it unto you.
So the Holy Spirit, working in the life of the believer, is presenting Christ and all His sufferings on the tree. And every time you and I are tempted to sin, in every sense, in every case, the Spirit of God, we may not sense it, but the Spirit of God is presenting Christ as the one who suffered for that very sin. So that I'm being tempted to do murder, we'll say. I'm being tempted to murder someone, and the Spirit of God is presenting the Lord Jesus in all the awful and awesome sufferings of murder. And then when I begin to look on the Lord Jesus spiritually and understand that that very sin that I'm tempted to commit, there He is bearing in His own body on the tree. I'll tell you, murder don't look any good anymore. And this is what has sanctified my life on occasions when I got back to the Lord Jesus and saw Him bearing the sin that I was tempted to commit. I've never, ever been able to do it yet. Ever. I've sinned a lot. But I've never gone back to the Lord Jesus on the tree, bearing that sin, and been able to commit it. I would suggest to you, that's how God designs for you and I to be set apart, keeping our eyes on the Lord. And it's not just the Lord in His miracle working, though that's wonderful. It's not just the Lord in the glories of resurrection, that's precious and beautiful. But I believe it's going back to that awful time when there He suffered the agonies of God's righteous judgment against our sins, and the very one that I'm being tempted to commit, there He is bearing. And at that point, it ceases to look good. You see, if sin didn't look good to us in some way, we wouldn't do it. It looks good. The devil paints it up where it looks like it's okay. You know? It's somewhat like this. He says, you know, it's an airtight case. No one's going to see. No one's going to know. And then the cover's off. And that's the way it is every time. God's not going to allow our sins to be hid very long. It's not for our good. Whoso hideth his sins shall not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And the deliverance from sin in its power is through the Lord Jesus, and it's gazing upon Him. And there we all with unveiled face, beholding in the glass, the glory of the Lord. And He by the grace of God tasted death for every man. How? When you read that verse in Hebrews 2:9, I want you to get this connection. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, some people put the glory and honor after. I see it as before. He lived the perfect life, and God crowned Him with glory and honor. And that's in syntax in the Greek New Testament. That's the order. Crowned with glory and honor. When He had run His race, He was crowned with glory and honor. And then, in that case, He qualified to go to the tree and take our place. Blessed Lord. And so when you and I see that one, and the Spirit of God is presenting Him to us, and we keep our eyes on Him, my beloved friends, I don't believe we're going to be sinning. And in that sense, by His Word, by the power of His Spirit, we're being set apart, gazing at who? The Lord Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. Don't be looking for the Holy Spirit. Look to Him who redeemed us. That's sanctification in the practical sense, beloved. And I believe if somehow we'll try 24 hours a day, if we're conscious, to keep the Lord Jesus in all His love and sufferings for us before us, we'll be able, by His grace, to keep apart from sin and be a sanctified people for the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We would ask Thee for our help and wisdom in walking in this world in sanctification and honor, knowing how to possess our vessel, knowing that we've been bought with a tremendous price, knowing that the Lord went through the awfulness of such suffering beyond our understanding because He loved us so much and loved Thee. Now help us in the power of the Spirit to so love Him that we lay aside every weight and the sin which does so be easily beset us, and to run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Oh, our God, help us to see Him in all His beauty and His love and His grace and power and wisdom and honor, and yet to see Him in that relationship as friend, one we can constantly commune with. And now take our thanks for this time. Give us help for tomorrow night as we seek to go into those areas
of the characteristics of the early assembly. Lord, give us health as we look for two nights into those areas of characteristics that may help us and may excite us and stir us and prick us to be like they were in the first century, involving ourselves with a desperate and dying world in the glorious gospel of Christ, and keeping ourselves in real sanctification so that the Lord is pleased to use us to His glory. Take our thanks for this time and for what we anticipate tomorrow night in the Savior's worthy name. Amen. Thank you.